You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bible and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. Genesis 47, be beginning with verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob that your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knee, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, I will pronounce blessing, saying, God, make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. The word of the living God. You may be seated.
Shall we pray again? Oh, gracious Lord, we recognize that your words are sweet to our taste. They are sweeter than honey in our mouths. Through your precepts, we gain understanding, and therefore we hate that which is false, O God. For your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And like Jacob, O Lord, so often our eyes are dim. We see through a glass dimly. But now, Lord, open our eyes. Give us light. Light unto the path in which we walk. By your word, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Folks, a few years ago, while I was visiting an elderly member of our congregation who was confined to a nursing home, one of the aides in that facility came into the room and she was in a bit of a panic. She said, Mrs. Smith, down the hall, is about to die. I called the priest, but he can't come. Can you go in and give her last rites? Well, I said to the nurse, I'm sorry, but I'm not a Roman Catholic priest. And she said, I don't care. Can you go in and pray with her? I said, well, I would be happy to go in and pray with her. So I went down the hall and I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a poor dying soul. And I prayed and I read the word of God to her until she quietly passed into eternity. And over the past 29 years, I have knelt by the bedside of dozens of individuals as they breathe their final breath. And one of the things that I have noticed is this. After the initial shock of the diagnosis of a terminal illness, when a true child of God knows that he or she is about to die, God somehow graciously provides a peace that passes understanding and a steadfast hope that rests upon the unchanging word of God. On another occasion, as I walked into a hospital room where one of my dear friends would spend his final days battling a devastating illness, I asked, how are you today, my friend? And he smiled at me, and he said, well, I am of good courage, and I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And he continued to quote scripture without even pausing to take a breath. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, well, that is meaningful labor for me. But you see, friend, I don't know what the will of God is for me. So I am hard-pressed between the two. I desire to depart and be with the Lord because that is so much better. As our conversation continued along the way, he said, Barry, I know on whom I have believed. And I am absolutely convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, I'm telling the truth when I say that every conversation with this dear brother centered around the Word of God. And the Word of God was his strength in that time of deepest need. The Word of God was his eternal hope in the face of impending death. As the illness continued to consume him day after day, the more his body weakened. Eventually, his tongue was stilled, but his spirit never dimmed. Now, when I ponder the death of God's beloved people, I remember the words of Psalm 116 and verse 15, where David is speaking, and he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So I ask, why is the death of the saints so precious in God's sight? Well, it is because that is when they are finally liberated from this body of sin. That is when they are brought into his glorious presence to abide with him and experience his glory forever and ever and ever. In his commentary on the Psalms, James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He said, "God is particularly close to his people when they stand at death's door. He watches over his people when they are sick or dying, coming close to them and making his presence known so that they may have comfort in death's hour." And that has been my experience. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Genesis 48, we come to the end of Jacob's life. And we listen to his conversation as he brings his favorite son, Joseph, into the room. I find it very interesting that in the great hall of faith, you know what I'm talking about, in Hebrews chapter 11, when the author delineates the most notable acts of faith that are performed by the patriarchs, he speaks of Abraham's obedience to the call of God when God said, "Leave the land of Ur and come to that place that I will show you." That was a great act of faith. And then he also reminds us of when Abraham offered his son Isaac up on the altar. What another great act of faith. But when he comes to Jacob, the author does not point us to the patriarch's encounter with God at Bethel. He doesn't describe how God wrestled there with Jacob at Peniel. No. When Jacob said, "Listen, I will not let you go unless you bless me," that wasn't his greatest act of faith, according to Hebrews. Instead, he points us right here to Genesis chapter 48, where Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph. Let's read that from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, where the writer says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." And this, my friends, is Jacob's great act of faith. Well, we'll dig into that this morning and see how that is such a great act of faith. Well, throughout his life, Jacob had a number of spiritual experiences. He saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder. He felt the hand of God. Now, think about this. He felt the hand of the Lord literally holding on to him and wrestling with him at Peniel. Now, by means of these unique encounters, God revealed himself to Jacob, and he confirmed the covenant that he made with Abraham, that same covenant that he confirmed with Isaac. And now, well, now as Jacob faces his impending death, he's not focused on his spiritual experiences. Instead, he is holding fast to the covenant promises of God's revealed word. Jacob remembered the Abrahamic promise, the promise of land, the promise of offspring that was confirmed to him at Bethel. And he believed that even death, Even death could not nullify the sure and steadfast promises of God's word. With all of his heart, Jacob believed that the sons of Israel would in fact return to the land of Canaan. So he insisted that Joseph make an oath and carry his bones back to Machpelah and bury him there alongside of his fathers. So before he closed his eyes in death, Jacob called his sons by his side and he engaged them in a solemn ritual that effectively passed the covenant blessing of Abraham on to the next generation. Now think about it. Some of the most meaningful events in our lives involve some sort of ritual, some sort of ceremony. Well, think about the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage is solemnized through a ceremony. Think about baptism. From the origin of the church, a believer's faith in Christ and their union with him in his life, his death, and his resurrection is celebrated by the whole church through the ordinance of baptism. Now, as the patriarch Jacob prepares to die, he settles his final affairs in what we might consider three solemn ceremonies. And those solemn ceremonies will make up our outline for this morning. First, we look at the solemn oath. Second, an adoption ceremony. And finally, a covenant blessing. In the solemn oath, Jacob makes his burial arrangements with Joseph. In the adoption ceremony, Jacob makes Joseph's sons his own heirs. And in the covenant blessing, the heritage of faith is passed on to the next generations. So let's begin with that solemn oath. Now, my friends, when it comes to this point in life, there is for each and every one of us a point in which the chronological process of life leaves more in the rearview mirror than there is on the road in front of us. And that's what Jacob is experiencing. The road is short in front of him. And for those who believe, when the eyes of the flesh begin to grow dim, well, the eyes of the soul remain firmly fixed, focused on the promises of God. As Jacob's life came to a close, he was convinced that the covenant-keeping God would, in fact, bring his family, his whole family, back into the land of Canaan that he had promised Abraham. Remember Abraham standing on a high place and saying, God said to him, Abraham, look around you, the east, the west, the north, the south, every place that your eyes see, I have given it to you. Well, Jacob is remembering that. So by faith, he calls his son Joseph to his side in order to initiate a solemn oath. In verse 29, Jacob said to Joseph, Now, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh. We've heard that before, haven't we? Put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burying in their burying place. And Joseph answered, I will do as you have said. In the same ritualistic manner by which Abraham compelled his servant, put your hand under my thigh and promise me, swear to me, that you will not take a wife for my son Isaac from among the Canaanites. Well, this same solemn promise, Jacob compelled Joseph to swear that he would not bury him in Egypt, but carry his body back to Machpelah and bury him alongside of Abraham and Isaac. And in verse 31, Jacob said, swear to me. And Joseph swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And after Joseph affirmed this solemn oath, Jacob bowed his head. What is that? Well, Jacob then leans on the head of his bed. Some say the head of his staff. And there he worshiped and he gave thanks to God. Now, some of you who are with us this morning may be approaching your final years. Some of you have family members like I do who are nearing the end of their lives. So I would urge you as strongly as possible to store up the Word of God in your hearts and in your minds so that you can face your final days with courage and with great confidence in God. Remember on the cross, as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he spoke to the thief who was beside him, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And friend, I assure you, by the words of our Lord Jesus, that there is, in fact, a glorious paradise that awaits all those who are born of God, all those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was speaking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, standing there by Lazarus' tomb, Jesus said, "Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We hold these things in our hearts. We mold them over in our minds. And in our hearts, there is a steadfast assurance of eternal life through Jesus Christ. As King David said, that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because the good shepherd is with us. Because his rod and his staff, they bring us great comfort even in the face of death. Well, here in Genesis 47, by faith in God's word, Jacob compelled his son Joseph to vow that he would carry his body back to the land of promise when he died. But for you and for me, we have a greater Joseph. A greater Joseph. You see, the Lord Jesus has promised to carry us safely home to that city whose architect and builder is God. Before he ascended into heaven, he spoke to his disciples and he said this. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This image of the promised land, this image of this city, foursquare, is a place where Joseph is not going to carry us, but the greater Joseph has promised that where he is, we will also be. And he himself will take us there by his grace. Now, as we move from chapter 47 into chapter 48, the time of Jacob's departure was drawing near. He had fallen sick, and now he was confined to bed. And when Joseph heard that his father was ill, he gathered his sons and he traveled to Goshen and he went to see them. Well, like many of those whom I have visited in their final days, Jacob rallied his strength when he saw his sons and he sat up in bed. And when I read that, I was reminded of my mother-in-law. A day or two before she passed, the whole family gathered around her, and she rallied her strength enough to say, "Listen, I love you, and I love you, and I love you, and I love you, and I love you." That was a rallying time before she went on to be with the Lord. Well, as Joseph and the boys who were now, these boys were now in their early 20s, as they stood beside him, Jacob remembered the covenant promise of God that would undergird everything that he was about to do. Now, folks, I am fairly certain that Joseph and his sons had heard the story many times before. The story of Jacob's life, the story of his encounters with God, they've heard it many times before, but today, this specific retelling of God's covenant promise had a special purpose. You see, the time had come for Jacob to pass the patriarchal blessing on to the next generation. And in verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, "Almighty God appeared to me at Luz." Where was Luz? Well, Luz was Bethel, okay, in the land of Canaan. And he blessed me, and he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of people, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." Now, this same blessing had been passed down from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob. And now, as the rightful heir of the promise, by faith, Jacob effectively bestows a double portion of blessing on Joseph. And he did so in a very unique way. He did so by elevating Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to the position of full heirs through what would be described rightly as an adoption ceremony. This is our second point. In verse 5, Jacob initiated a ceremony when he said these words. He said, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." Now, verse 5 literally reads this way: "Like Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me." In essence, Ephraim and Manasseh will replace Reuben and Simeon as the first and second born sons of Jacob. And as of that moment, they would no longer be considered grandsons. Instead, they are considered the adopted sons of Jacob and heirs of the promises of God. In verse 8, Jacob initiated a legal ceremony of adoption when he said this. He said, "Whose are these?" Now, when we think about that, we think maybe Jacob is slipping in the mind a little bit and he's looking at these boys as, "Whose are these?" But that's not the case at all. This is very similar to when I stand here before a whole congregation of people and I say, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" I know already who it is. I know. We've had a rehearsal the night before. But I'm saying, well, I'm entering into a ritual, a ceremony, whereby God will take the two and make them one. And the first thing I do is ask a question. In the same way, as they enter into an adoption ceremony, the first question is, "Whose are these?" Joseph understands. Joseph knows what is taking place here in this ritual. So he responds, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And Jacob said, "Bring them to me, please, that I might bless them." You see, in those days, the children who were being adopted were placed on the knees of the adopted parent, symbolizing a new birth. So here we have two 20-something-year-old boys who are put on the knees of a 147-year-old guy. Trust me, when I'm 147, don't bring 20-year-olds and put them on my knees. But that's what's taking place. At least they're close by his knees, right? But again, this is symbolizing a birth. A new birth, if you will. And then being pulled from the knees in the same way that a midwife would pull a newborn baby out of its mother, the adopted children were welcomed into their new family with a blessing. And so in verse 12 we read, "Then Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth." Now, the connection between the passing on of a covenant promise of God and the adoption ritual are very significant to those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God. We are beneficiaries of the new covenant. We have been born anew, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. We have been justified by faith, and now we stand in a right legal relationship with God. But my friends, there is so much more. So much more. These are glorious truths, but there is yet another. We have been adopted into the family of God. And in that adoption, God has brought us into his own household. We are now heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And as we read earlier this morning, writing to the church of Galatia, Paul said this in chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In verse 6, he continued, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is a glorious truth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, question 34, what is adoption? And it answers that question saying, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The Apostle John, who I believe was Jesus' closest friend when he dwelt here among us on the earth, was overwhelmed by the love of God that was expressed through our adoption into the family of God, so that in his first epistle, he wrote, 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Oh, the depths. Oh, the breadth and the height of God's love. Not only does he deliver us from sin, not only does he bear the wrath of God on our behalf, not only does he justify us and make us right in God's eyes, not only does he sanctify us, set us apart for himself, but he adopts us. In loving adoption, he brings us into his own dear family. My friends, this is overwhelming. You don't often think of yourselves in this way. We call one another brothers and sisters because we recognize that we are in a family together. But the weight of God's adoption, the fact that he has brought us, we who were estranged from him, we who were lost, we who were against him, enemies of God, deceitful, destructive, in his grace he has brought us into his family. Now, before we move away from this ritual of adoption, there's one more thing that I want you to consider. As the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim were born, think about it, they were born into a privileged lifestyle, weren't they? You see, they were raised in luxury. They were fitted to be aristocrats in Egypt. Jacob was second in command in all of Egypt. He had incredible wealth and honor and dignity. Now his sons, the sons of Jacob, would be forever joined with those outcast shepherds of Israel. They would be despised and rejected by Egyptian society. Remember last week? Shepherds were an abomination to the people in Egypt. Now, they're being adopted into a shepherd family from the high elite society in which they were born. Well, instead of marrying one of the elite families in Egypt, they most likely would have married a Hebrew bride. and eventually settled their family with the rest of the family there in Goshen, turning away from the worldly wealth and privilege of high society in Egypt. They would now live a life of faith with all of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now I am reminded of our own separation from this corrupt world that is described by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. When he said this, he said, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" That makes sense. There are all kinds of temples of false gods all over Egypt. We're departing from that, clinging to the true and living God. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So our adoption, our glorious adoption through Jesus Christ, separates us from the world in the same way that Ephraim and Manasseh were separated from Egypt. We may be considered outcasts in the world even today. We may be regarded as deplorable by those who are influential and powerful. But my friends, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, so far we have heard Joseph's solemn oath. We have witnessed Jacob's adoption of Joseph's sons. And now the drama seems to intensify as Jacob calls upon the name of the Lord to bless his newly adopted sons. Now, as I look at this scene, I imagine that Joseph would have been like a stage director. Why do I mean that? Well, Joseph was arranging his sons in a special order to receive the father's blessing by placing the firstborn Manasseh next to Jacob's right hand and Ephraim at his left hand. Because according to tradition, the right hand, which was the hand of honor and power, was to be placed on the head of the firstborn. But Jacob, well, you got to love this, Jacob intentionally went like this. He crossed his arms and placed his right hand on the head of Ephraim, who was the secondborn. Now this scene, it should remind us of that time when Jacob, who was the secondborn of Isaac, deceitfully positioned himself in the front of his blind father in order to steal the blessing from his older brother Esau. Now, Jacob, like his father Isaac, was nearly blind himself, and he places his right hand on Joseph's secondborn. Was this a mistake? Was this an error? Well, the text tells us that Joseph voiced his objection immediately as soon as Jacob crossed his hands. Joseph saw that his father had laid his hands on his head of Ephraim, and it displeased him. Literally, the words saying it was evil in his sight. And he took his father's hand to move it. You remember how strong Jacob is. You ain't moving his hand, right? No, he took his hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Now, if you remember back in chapter 27, blind Isaac blessed Jacob without even knowing who he was. He thought he was Esau. As he prayed for him, he thought he was Esau. But here, although Jacob's eyes were dim with age, Jacob knows exactly what he is doing. By divine revelation, Jacob knows that Ephraim will rise to prominence. And once again, God's sovereign grace overrides the social conventions of men. And so it is for most of us. God has not chosen the mighty, the wise, the strong, the powerful of this world. He's chosen us, the second, the nondescript. He's chosen the weak things of this world to despise those things which are mighty. God does this. This is the way that God works. In verse 19, Jacob refused Joseph's redirection and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." If you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you see that this is absolutely true. Ephraim outnumbers Manasseh. God's hand of blessing is upon Ephraim. Well, back in verse 15, when Jacob began this blessing ceremony, he testified to God's covenant faithfulness to all of the patriarchs. When he said this, he said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And so it is when we speak of the God of Israel, we call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this is the truth. God has brought this blessing upon the people of Israel through the hand of Jacob as he lays his hand on his grandsons. But I want you to take special note that long before King David ever referred to the Lord as his shepherd, long before Isaiah ever told us that God tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in his arms, long before Jesus ever described himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, Jacob is the first person in all of the Bible to declare that God was his shepherd. God was his shepherd. Now, Jacob's life, as it's drawing to a close, he reflects back. He reflects back on the merciful provision and the tender care that the good shepherd had faithfully provided to him all of the days, those long days of his difficult life, as he had said to Pharaoh. And why was that? Well, because he himself was a shepherd. He knew firsthand the endless attention, the meticulous care that sheep required from their shepherd. He knew that sheep were often foolish, like he himself was foolish. He knew how frequently these sheep were stubborn, like he himself was stubborn. He knew how uniquely vulnerable sheep were, because he knew his own vulnerability. He knew that they were absolutely dependent on the shepherd for life, for health, for sustenance, and for survival, just like he was relying upon the Lord for life, for health, for sustenance, and for survival. He remembers the word that God spoke to him at Bethel when he says, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Friends, this is the Good Shepherd. He promised he would never leave. He's going to bring him from one pasture into another pasture. As he blesses these newly adopted sons, he gives testimony to how God has kept him, how God has watched over him, and how God has faithfully brought him back to Canaan after 20 years of living in Haran. And even now, in the midst of a famine, God had never left him. He didn't miss a meal. Everything was provided by the shepherd for his treasured sheep. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to know him as your good shepherd, then like Jacob, you too can bear testimony to his unchanging faithfulness. You too can point to your children, and you can point your grandchildren to the times in your own life when the good shepherd led you into green pastures, when the good shepherd blessed you in all of the different seasons of life, when he gave you rest beside quiet waters. And in those difficult days, when that good shepherd restored your soul, you can tell your children, you can tell your grandchildren of the faithfulness of this same good shepherd that Jacob is boasting about. Now, friends, as a godly grandparent, your job is not to spoil your grandchildren, not to fill them with sugar and send them home to their moms and dads, not to send them with treasures, the treasures of this transient world. You are called of God to pass on a heritage of faith that began with Abraham, that was passed off to Isaac, that was given to Jacob, that is now yours in Christ Jesus. All of the covenant promises of God that you have stored up in your heart, you are to pass on to your grandchildren so that they too will know that Christ is faithful to the very end. In life and in death, our hope is in God's unchanging word. Jacob remembered the word of God. This was his greatest act of faith, was to remember and pass on the word of God to the next generation. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Do your children have that same security? Do your grandchildren walk in faith of the one who gave himself for them? As we face the famines of our own day, when we find ourselves in need, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." If you're in agreement with that, say amen. Amen. I have seen it time and time and time again in my life. The same sovereign Lord who promised to be with Jacob said, "Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And in John 16, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing of me. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be complete." Has God ever answered one of your prayers? Your children need to know that. Your grandchildren need to know that God is faithful to his word. And finally, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the beloved disciple said this. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know? Are you assured today that you have eternal life? Because that eternal life is only in Christ Jesus. The assurance can be ours, but it is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, and for the glory of God alone. My friends, these truths that we hold so dear to our heart, these truths that have been revealed to us by God, through his word, by his spirit, must be passed on to the next generation. Father, I ask today that you would equip us for this work, that by your spirit you would give us boldness to speak the truth in love to our children, to our grandchildren, that we might be found faithful in family devotions, that we might be found faithful, O Lord, to speak to our children when they rise up, when they lie down, when we walk along the way, O Lord, may we be faithful. And as grandparents, O Lord, may we take every opportunity to point these sweet, dear children to you as the author and finisher of our faith. Grant us grace, O Lord, to accomplish your will for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.